One of my favorite stories in all of fictional literature is a book called The Hoosier Schoolmaster. This little-known novel was written in 1871 by a former Methodist circuit rider, and it's set in pioneer days in the state of Indiana, which I might add is my home state. Maybe that's why I like it. I don't know. But anyways, it tells the story of a young man named Ralph Hartsook and the adventures that he had as a schoolmaster in the Flat Creek district of Indiana. One of Ralph's students was a poor, downcast boy named Shockey. Shockey himself had been taken in by an elderly basket weaver and his wife. But his father was dead, his blind mother was in the poorhouse, and his older sister was an indentured servant. And in his utter dejection, Shockey said to the schoolmaster Ralph, he said, "Perhaps God has forgot you too. Better get away from Flat Creek. You see, God forgets everyone down here. I wonder, what becomes of folks when God forgets them?" And though his own faith was weak, Ralph, in the bottom of his heart, knew better. And he said to Shockey, "Shockey, you mustn't think that God has forgotten you. God will bring things out right at last." And through the twists and turns of the story, Shockey learned the truth of this. And at the end of the book, the reader is told that Shockey devoted his spare time to making outcasts feel that God has not forgot. Well, this morning we heard from Exodus chapter 4 that God sent Moses to the land of Egypt to demonstrate that he was concerned about his people, the children of Israel. As we come to our text in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 this evening, we will see that the ministry of our Lord Jesus was, at least in part, to demonstrate the same thing, to bring help to the helpless, and to show them that indeed God has not forgotten or abandoned them either. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God in Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah when he wrote that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light will shine upon them. The apostle Paul tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in his encounter with Zacchaeus, our Lord Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. Tonight in Luke chapter 4, we will see Jesus describing his ministry as being the fulfillment of another prophecy, prophecy which is found in Isaiah 61. But please turn with me now to our text in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, as we walk through this text this evening, we will consider it under two main headings. First, let us consider the manner of Jesus, or perhaps we might say his custom or his habitual practice. Luke tells us that after his baptism and his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And then in verse 16, he comes to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue, stood up to read. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This was his habitual practice. This was his custom. He spent the appointed day in the fellowship with God's people, worshiping God. Remember that this is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the perfection of holiness in the flesh, without stain or blemish. But still, he did not regard it as being beneath him to join the people of God for the public worship of the assembly. Now, if Jesus deemed it important enough to spend his time in the public worship with the community of faith, how much more should we sinners deem this as an important way to spend our time as well? As one man wisely commented, he said, "We cannot afford to be wiser than our Lord in this matter. If anyone could have pled that his experience was so lofty that it did not require public worship, if anyone might have felt that the consecration and communion of his personal life was exempted him from what ordinary mortals needed, it was Jesus. But he made no such plea. Sabbath by Sabbath, he was found in the place of worship, side by side with God's people, not for the mere sake of setting a good example, but for deeper reasons. This, then, was the manner, or the custom of Jesus, and it ought to be our custom as well. Moreover, we have an express commandment found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that we are to consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Although there are certainly times when separation is absolutely necessary, it is a sad day indeed when Christians look down on their brethren over matters of conscience or personal preference, or they view other Christians as somehow being subpar, below par, because they fail to meet up to some extra-biblical standard which they or someone else have set up, and then as a result, they fail to gather with them in the common worship of God on this account. It's bad enough simply to look down on our fellow Christians in these ways, but it becomes even worse when believers will isolate themselves from the professing community of faith because of their own self-righteousness and spiritual snobbery. As B.B. Warfield pointed out, if ever there was one who might justly plead that the common worship of the community had nothing to offer him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But every Sabbath found him seated in his place among the worshiping people, and there was no act of stated worship which he felt himself entitled to discard. All of that being said, it behooves us to think very seriously about our involvement in the public gathering of the people of God. We have the example of Jesus, and we have the commandment of Scripture that we should be doing these things. The modern flippancy with which even some professing Christians sadly regard the church, the body of Christ, is a dangerous thing, to say the least. Although in times past, some perhaps overstated the importance of the church, such as Cyprian's dictum that outside the church there is no salvation, our tendency is to fall off the wagon on the other side. And we do this by emphasizing a personal relationship with Jesus, which, by the way, I must say, is absolutely necessary to salvation. But sometimes we emphasize a personal relationship with Christ at the expense of a relationship with his body, the church, the household of faith. Consider, for example, one quote-unquote gospel song called "Me and Jesus." The refrain goes something like this: "Me and Jesus have our own thing going. Me and Jesus have it all worked out. Me and Jesus have our own thing going, and we don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about." Well, I hope that you and Jesus do have it all worked out. But I do hope that you're not so arrogant as to think that you do not need to be a part of a local fellowship of believers in which, as Paul told the Ephesians, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, if you're not in regular fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ, then how do you carry out the biblical command that you're to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith? How are you aiding your brothers and sisters by bearing one another's burdens? In what sense are you keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How can you accept and forgive the one whom God has accepted and forgiven for Christ's sake if you refuse to take part in the life of the local church? Unfortunately, most, if not all of you, are faithful members of either this or some other local body of Christ. And I must add that to be a faithful churchman does not mean that you have to be a member of this church. After all, the way of salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and necessarily come and join us. But still, we must be on our guard against this tendency toward isolation and needless separation. Even good and godly men have sometimes slipped into this. For example, the famous Christian writer Arthur W. Pink. He spent the last years of his life on the Isle of Lewis and Stornoway in northern Scotland. And for some reason, he failed to grasp the significance of his involvement in the local body of Christians And even though there were two congregations in town, one the Free Church of Scotland and also the Free Presbyterian Church, both of which were Reformed congregations, he attended services for the first 3 months that he lived in town and then ceased to attend after that. So we must all be on our guard that we do not try to be wiser than the Bible or wiser than our Lord Jesus when it comes to gathering with God's people. I have no doubt that our Lord Jesus could have found many flaws when he attended the public worship in the synagogue. He no doubt sat under preaching, which was flat wrong, and he could have corrected the preacher, I'm sure. And I'm certain that many times when they sang the psalms in the synagogue, there were those who would sing off key. But still, this did not hinder Jesus from gathering together with the worshiping community. And likewise, this side of heaven, there will be no church which is a perfect church. And this lack of perfection should not hinder us from gathering together with the local church. Jesus was willing to condescend, and we must not think it below us to gather with the people of God, to worship God and grow in grace together with one another. But notice secondly, from our text, the message of our Lord Jesus. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he opened the scroll of Isaiah and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And after he'd read it, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. He certainly had the attention of the crowd there in the synagogue, because Luke tells us that the eyes of all were fixed on him. Jesus then begins to expound this text by saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So this, then, is the message which Jesus gives concerning his mission and his ministry. Let's notice a couple of things about this. First, notice that the ministry of Jesus was not some upstart, last-minute plan on the part of God. Far from that, the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry was the culmination of God's revelation toward his people. This was the plan that had begun to be revealed to mankind all the way back in the garden, where God promised that the seed of Eve would come to crush the head of the serpent. This was in fulfillment of the words of Moses and all the prophets. This was not an afterthought, but this was a great outworking of God's plan to redeem his people. The words that Jesus selects to describe his ministry were the words from what we would know as Isaiah chapter 61. Again, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus reads these words from Isaiah, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "I'm the one to whom ultimately Isaiah was prophesying when he said these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus was saying. "And this is what I've come to do. I've come to preach the good news to the poor. I've come to give sight to those who cannot see. I've come to proclaim release to those who are captive, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim to you that this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the time of the Lord's favor." This is what Jesus was proclaiming to those people assembled in the synagogue that day. And if you look back in your Bibles a page or so to Luke chapter 3, you can see that Luke has indeed been narrating to us the fact that Jesus is the one anointed by the Spirit. Back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Luke tells us that at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then in the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. And then he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, Jesus is being prepared here for his ministry. Jesus is fulfilling the law on our behalf by being obedient to God. He remains faithful in the wilderness, the place of testing, the place where the Israelites centuries before had messed up, had dropped the ball, and sinned against God, where they had failed. There's something remarkably different about this one, this Jesus, than any who had ever come before. And of course, Luke tells us earlier in his gospel that Jesus was the one conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And this same Holy Spirit is the one who descended upon him in bodily form at his baptism, and the one who leads him in the wilderness to be tempted. And of course, we know that Jesus emerges from his temptation victoriously. And then down in verse 14, chapter 4, just prior to our text, we read that Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's teaching in their synagogues. And Luke's account of Jesus' teaching in Nazareth, in our text, gives us a picture of what this teaching of Jesus looked like. He says, I'm the one anointed by the Spirit, and I'm here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So pay special attention to the language that Jesus and Isaiah use here in our text. This is the language of the good news. The gospel's going out to the poor. This is the language of freedom and recovery. It is possible that what is going on here is an allusion to the year of Jubilee found in the Old Testament law. And under Old Testament law, the year of Jubilee was a time of restoration and release. In the year of Jubilee, land was restored to its rightful hereditary owners. And the Israelites, who had had to sell themselves for financial reasons into a kind of indentured servitude, were set free. This is the type of freedom and release that our Lord Jesus came to bring. Although we know that many who were physically blind in the time of Christ did regain their physical sight from the healing touch of Jesus, and we know that over the centuries the gospel has impacted society such that many brutal oppressions have ceased. Although we know these things, we also know that this is only the tip of the iceberg compared to the great work which Jesus had come to accomplish. Although these words are true in the physical realm, we know that they are metaphors for a much, much deeper spiritual truth. But we know that truly God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And we know that blind men receive their sight at the hands of Jesus. But still, the gospel is not merely restricted to those who have no money or to those who have no physical eyesight. On the contrary, this good news goes out to all who acknowledge that they are poor in respect to spiritual things, that they have no right to lay claim upon the good favor of God. Jesus came to proclaim release for those who were slaves and prisoners, held fast by Satan, to sin and the fear of death. He came to give sight to the blind, so that the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who would shine in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Christian friends, this is good news. Have we lost sight of it? Have we lost somehow the joy and the wonder of it all? It's easy to do sometimes, isn't it? We get bogged down, we get distracted with the different things of life. Our circumstances depress us. Or perhaps we listen and give heed to the lies of the enemy, words of condemnation and falsehood. Oh friend, look back to this gospel. Recognize that it is truly good news. Indeed, the best news in the world. For what better news could there be for a poor man than to receive news that his poverty is over? The news that is of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What better news could there be for a blind man than that his sight will be restored to him? What could be better news for those who are oppressed by the devil and held in chains and oppressed by the fear of sin and death than to know that in their midst stands the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the God-man, who will lead those who were once held captive to freedom and release, defeating all of their enemies by his life, death, and resurrection. What could be better news for those who feel the weight of their own sin pressing down upon them than to know that this is the year of the Lord's favor? This is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. And as we've been thinking some about this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, it might be helpful for us to flip back there briefly to look at this prophecy. For there in Isaiah chapter 61, there's an important part of the prophecy that Jesus does not quote. And so let's look at that and see what Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 tells us. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice that in our text, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says nothing about the day of vengeance of our God. Now, it's certainly not that Jesus disregards the judgment of God or refuses to speak of it at all. We know that many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus does speak of this. And rather, it seems here that his first advent was for the purpose of ushering in the favorable year of the Lord. And at his second advent, his return will be to bring about and to usher in the day of vengeance of our God. For we read in John's Gospel that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But we also know the testimony, the resounding testimony of Scripture, that at his return, our Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. So judgment will come. God will have his day of vengeance upon the wicked. But that day is not yet. We're not living in it right now. This is the day of salvation. This is the favorable year of the Lord. And it should change our entire outlook on life to know that we are indeed living in the day of salvation, shouldn't it? As one man has pointed out, if your gospel isn't good news, then there's something wrong. So remember this good news, which was the message of our Lord Jesus. Whatever life may throw your way, your response to it should be nothing other than the application of this good news to your circumstances. When you feel all alone and isolated, you feel that others have forgotten you, and you feel forsaken by all, remember, as the schoolmaster reminded Shockey, that indeed God has not forgotten you. And he has given proof of this by sending his only begotten Son into the world for your sake. When you feel that you're enslaved and held captive to your doubts, your fears, and your sins, look back to this one who was sent by God to proclaim release to the captives. Cast your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Or as the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, cast yourself into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, perish there. If mercy is to be found anywhere, it is there. After all, you have nowhere else to look. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And when the enemy seems to condemn you and he casts all of your sins back into your face, remember that Jesus has instituted the favorable year of the Lord. If you have recognized Christ as Lord and Savior and fled to him in repentance and faith, then you have no cause to fear. Do not be alarmed by the lies of Satan if you have fled for refuge to the hope which is held out to us in the person of Jesus. On the other hand, although God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, the day of vengeance of our God will certainly come about in God's own good time. This, however, is the favorable year of the Lord, but we don't know, do we, how long it will last. This should sober us and make us think carefully about how we are walking, how we are living in this world. Are we conforming to this world in ungodly ways? Or are we living here as strangers in reverent fear, knowing the judgment that will come? And as you walk through this world, remember this, that you will have to give an account one day to him who is to judge the living and the dead. You'll have to give an account for the way you have lived, the way you've treated others, the way you've spent your time and your money, and the motives that have stirred your heart over the years. This message of Jesus should also inform our evangelism, realizing that indeed we do have good news to proclaim to the lost, that this is the year of the Lord's favor. But this should also give us a sense of urgency, should it not? Because although this is the day of salvation, we realize that there will come a day when while men are saying peace and safety, Christ will return and judge them. So then this evening, we've seen the manner of Jesus. We've seen that his custom was to be among the worshiping people of God in the community of faith. We've seen the message, which is truly good news for all who have the ears to hear it. The life and ministry of Jesus give us good proof that indeed God has not forgotten us, but rather he has had mercy upon us. May God give us grace by his Spirit that we may follow his customary example and that he may refresh our hearts once again with his glorious good news, his gospel, that he has not forsaken or abandoned us, but that he has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to redeem the likes of sinful, fallen, wretched people like us. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give you thanks that indeed you have anointed your Spirit, Jesus, your Son Jesus, by your Spirit, and that he went about doing good and that he came to destroy the work of the devil, our ancient enemy. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice once again in this gospel. And Father, we pray that it would inform all of our lives, that it would shape our reaction to whatever may come our way. Father, we ask that you would do a great work in us by your Spirit. We recognize our need and our dependence on you. Lord, shed your grace on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.